Our sermon today is going to come to us from Matthew 24, verses 15 through 28, as we once again come to the word of the Lord and we contemplate what the Lord Jesus had to tell his people. I hope, I pray that every Sunday is a day of encouragement to you, because when you come here, you may be struggling with difficulties. Obviously, many of you will have had health problems throughout the week, in some cases chronic pain. You will have had difficulties with coworkers, difficulties with families, moms who have been struggling to teach children who simply don't want to be taught, and things like that. I know that many of you have gone through that kind of difficulty, or working in jobs that are thankless or not what you expected. And yet, when we come here, we are told that while those tribulations are real, and in some cases lasting, Jesus tells us in his word that those tribulations are not everlasting. That there is a day coming when he will return, when all things will be put right, when the difficulties that we have had this side of glory will seem as nothing. And because of what Jesus has done and because of our relationship to him, we have nothing but eternal consolation, nothing but eternal rejoicing and glory. No more sorrow, no more pain. That's why we come. We look forward to that day of Christ's reappearing. And even in this world, we have so many blessings. One of the things that, I don't know about you guys, that I struggled with before I became a believer was just loneliness. You know, that awful feeling of being alone in the universe. Joseph Conrad, one of my favorite writers, used to say, "We live as we dream, alone." And the unbeliever really does feel like an orphan in the universe. But the believer never is. You always have a God whom you can go to, one whose face you can seek. You're never truly alone. You could be in a desert island. You can be in a dungeon. And yet Christ is still there with you, encouraging you. And you have the fellowship of the saints. The blessings and the communal life that we enjoy as Christians is so much greater than anything that the unbeliever has ever experienced. Even the joy of family life is as of nothing compared to what we will experience as believers forever. Now, let's go before the Lord and let's ask that he would work in our hearts and help us to understand what he has to tell us. God, our Father, in a moment, we're going to come to your word again, this word that you gave to your people that is inerrant, inspired, and infallible. A word that, while it warned of terrible things to come, tribulations, darkness, war, oh Lord, terrible war. And yet, oh Lord, there was hope in it, because, of course, you would return. At the end of all of those tribulations, you would return for your people. And that's the hope that we hold on to. We look forward to a day when there will be no more disease, no more sorrow, no more suffering, none of the things that afflict us this side of glory. We look forward to the age to come, the restoration of heaven and earth, the cleansing of the world from sin. And, oh Lord, as we read these words, help us to long to see the fullness of what you have spoken here. I know, Lord, that the transition, the birth pangs, are often very painful. But just as the mother, in a moment, forgets all that she has passed through because of the joy of holding the newborn in her arms, I pray, Lord, that we would be enabled to forget the tribulation that must come before we will speak to you. We will stand before you. We will leap for joy at knowing that we will never be separated from you again. Lord, may we hear these things as words to us, an assurance of what is to come. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. If you're reading from Matthew chapter 24 and verses 15 through 28, and I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Jesus said to the apostles, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. There are few warnings in the Bible that are as pertinent to us in our own day and age as the warning given by Christ in verse 23. You remember we read there, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. Let me give you an example of why that's the case. This is something you may not have heard of. You may have heard of it. I don't know. You probably never heard, though, of Chris McCann. He's the leader of an organization called the E-Bible Fellowship, which meets physically in Linwood, Pennsylvania, but has an outsized online presence. They reach far more people via the World Wide Web than they do meeting in a little rented building. Now, the E-Bible Fellowship is not a church. McCann is a follower of the late Bible radio preacher Harold Camping. And McCann absolutely believed everything that Harold Camping preached, even the stuff that was proven to be manifestly false and completely unbiblical. For instance, McCann believes, as Harold Camping believed, that the church age is over. He believes that the Holy Spirit no longer meets with believers in churches. That's why they don't call themselves a church any longer. They call themselves simply a fellowship. But the reason why McCann came to international recognition, if I can put it that way, is because of a number of articles that were printed in various newspapers throughout the world. I actually read about him in The Guardian, which is a left-wing paper published in the UK. In that particular article, it pointed out that McCann believed that the world would end on Wednesday. And when I say Wednesday, I mean last Wednesday. He believed that the world was definitely going to end there. He said, according to what the Bible is presenting, it does appear that 7th October will be the day that God has spoken of in which the world will pass away. Chris McCann then went on to tell The Guardian, Earth will be gone forever, annihilated. And McCann then followed up by saying, obliterated with fire for good measure. Well, on October the 8th, the day after he predicted the world would be utterly destroyed, he issued a statement indicating that despite the disappointing failure of his prophecy, the important work of the E-Bible Fellowship would continue. He even asked in his statement and answered this question, did we lie? And here was his answer. No. The fact is that we consistently told people that October 7th, 2015, being the end of the world, was a strong likelihood. And according to the good amount of biblical evidence at our disposal, it was. Therefore, saying it was a strong likelihood was a true statement. We also openly acknowledged that there was a small likelihood that it would not happen. There was no lie or deceitfulness involved in any way. Now, funny, I wouldn't have interpreted Earth will be gone forever, annihilated, obliterated with fire as indecisive language, would you? I mean, honestly, who comes out and preaches and says, then Jesus will return with a shout? Probably. I'm just saying he might, you know. If it doesn't happen, don't. Or the world's going to be destroyed on Wednesday. I think. Maybe. That's not how McCann was preaching. That's not how anybody in that mold preaches. It's always, definitely, this is going to happen. Now, it would be almost comical, these guys coming out and making these end-of-the-world predictions. And then them not happening, as we know that they won't, because Christ told us that no man will know. It would be comical if it wasn't that false prophets like McCann were not duping hundreds, if not thousands of people into believing that Jesus was going to come back on a certain day. In this case, October the 7th. And the even sadder thing is that people will also continue to go to McCann's E-Bible Fellowship. That's the crazy thing. After being proven so spectacularly wrong, people will show up. People will still listen to him on the internet. I mean, McCann is a testimony to that himself. He's continuing to listen to the teachings of a man who is proven to be spectacularly wrong on at least three occasions. He's been proven wrong, and yet he continues to dupe people. And he isn't the only one. New false prophets arise every day to tell us on what day Jesus is going to return. I have spoken myself, and I say this with great sorrow, I've spoken to many Christians whose friends and relatives, in some cases, people in this congregation, friends and relatives who have been bamboozled into believing these predictions, and sometimes with disastrous consequences. One fellow was telling me about how his relatives had actually sold off everything that they owned. They cashed in their retirement plans at great loss. They bought a motorhome. They'd festooned it with banner ads. And then they'd set off to tell America that the world would end when Harold Camping said it was going to end on May 21st, 2011. May 22nd rolled around, and all they had now was a camper with Harold Camping ads all over it. What do you do at that point? He says, you know, they were bitter. They'd obliterated their income because they'd really put their confidence in this false prophet. Now, Jesus knew that these false prophets, prophets like that, and false Christ would come. And so he warned Christians in every age to be wary of them. That includes you. While he told them that no man, and he tells you, no man will know when he's coming back. Not the angels. Not even the Son knows for certain, but only the Father. No man knows, therefore. He also gave us his absolute assurance. Jesus wanted you to know this. He gives you his absolute assurance that when he does return, everyone on earth will know. This will not be something secret. This will not be something hidden. It will be something visible to everybody. It will be as the lightning flashing right across the sky. I don't know if you've ever been, you know, you're aware perhaps it's raining outside, but you're not aware of the strength of the storm. And then suddenly the entire room that you're in will be illuminated by the sudden flash, followed by this thunderclap that scares you silly. You know, sometimes you jump and, oh, wow. Because it was so sudden, it was so intense, and there was no way that you could miss it. I remember once, it wasn't a thunderclap, but I was in the University of St. Andrews, and we were near RAF Lucas, and the pilots had strict instructions not to go supersonic until they were well out to sea. But some of them jumped the gun a little, and two F-4 Phantoms one day went supersonic over the college. And there was this boom, and I was in bed at the time. I'm ashamed to say this. I think I was hungover pretty badly at the time. And I literally thought the world was ending. I heard the boom and I just instinctively crawled under my bed. You know, and I was there for probably quite a few moments thinking, okay, everything's still here. We haven't blown up. And then I found out later on what had happened. But it's going to be like that. It's going to be something sudden. It's going to be something blinding, something earth-shattering, something that will be quick and unexpected and absolutely unmistakable. That is how Jesus says he is going to return. It will be like the lightning flashing from east to west. There won't be a long lead-up. It will be something that happens almost immediately. Now, let's look into what Christ said here further. You remember his disciples had asked two questions that they thought, whereas only one question. When Jesus had warned them, you know, they'd looked at the stones of the temple, these grand buildings, and they said, wow, look at these things, these constructions. They're amazing. Oh, isn't this the greatest thing ever, Jesus? And he looked at them, obviously looking at them with great sorrow. And he said, not one stone in this building will be left on another. I mean, that to them would have been amazing. These stones were gigantic. I mean, truly monumental. And the idea that they would all be tossed down, utterly destroyed, it was beyond their comprehension. And they're thinking to themselves, well, if the temple that's the center of Jewish worship, the temple that stands upon the Temple Mount, the temple that's the embodiment of all of our religion, all of our aspirations, our meeting place with God, if that's cast down, if that's destroyed, then surely that means it's the end of the world. So they said to him, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? To them, that's all one question. But they're asking two questions. They're asking, when will the sign of the destruction of the temple be? And then what will be the sign of the coming of the age and your return? The judgment of Jerusalem and the final judgment were two different things. They didn't recognize that. The destruction of Jerusalem was certainly a type of judgment, but not the final judgment.
It was a cataclysm, but it was not a worldwide cataclysm. It did not involve all the angels. And critically, and most importantly, it did not involve the final return of the Lord Jesus Christ in an unmistakable lightning flashing from the east to the west, thunderclap, everybody knows it, last trumpet, judgment coming kind of way. First, before the final judgment would come, yes, Jerusalem had to be destroyed. This was the beginning of those woes. But other things had to happen. There had to be the preaching of the gospel to the whole world. There had to be widespread apostasy. There had to be a persecution involving all the nations that will almost wipe out the church. There had to be a time of widespread war and disaster and famine. And all of these things hadn't happened by the time of the destruction of the temple. They'd gone through little tribulation. Certainly there'd been minor persecutions. There was the Neronic persecution that occurred, for instance, in Rome, but that was limited to Rome. It wasn't worldwide, and all of the nations had certainly not turned against the church, say, in the way that the nations have turned against the church now and are persecuting it. Two-thirds of the world's nations actively persecute the Christian faith. At the time of the destruction of the temple, the Romans still hadn't really figured out that the Christians weren't Jews, that there was a difference between the two religions. And so until after the destruction of the temple, Christians still enjoyed some of the protections that the Jews had. It was only after the destruction of the temple that those protections were taken away. But having described some of the signs of the end of the age and Jesus' return, once again, as in prophetic literature, remember I told you that it's not linear, it's not this event, that event, that event, that event, that event following each other. When Jesus speaks prophetically, and when the Bible speaks prophetically, it's often this event, which is a type of this event coming at the end, and then, oh, by the way, before that happens, this has to happen, and then that thing. But let's talk more about this thing at the beginning now that has to happen. Oh, and the thing that will start everything off. So hopping back and forth in prophetic language is very common. And if we attempt to make that prophetic language where you have a teaching about many different events happening at different times into a linear historical event, you get very confused. I said that's one of the reasons why dispensationalism comes to so many weird conclusions when it reads Revelation, because Revelation is a book that's hopping back and forth, going over different events happening at different times. Jesus now then is coming back to talking about one of the things that would begin the end of the age, and that is the destruction of the temple, the impending destruction. Jesus, you remember, is speaking in 33 AD. The Jews would reject him as their Messiah. They would say, "We will not have this man to rule over us." They will crucify him, and while many Jews will be brought in, the nucleus of the new church obviously is made up of Jewish Christians, yet they would still be seeking a Messiah. They would still be seeking a political solution because, of course, they didn't think their problems were primarily in here. Jesus came to deal with the problems that all of us have within ourselves. He came to deal with our sin problem, which is our great problem, a problem that separates us from God, that will send us to an eternity in hell. The Jews didn't see that as their problem. They were righteous people. They were God's chosen people, regardless of what this crazy man Jesus had said. No, they knew that they were the people of God. They didn't have to worry about their salvation. What they had to worry about was the Romans. Their problems were primarily political and economic, not moral and religious. And isn't that like us today? What are our problems? Oh, well, we've got terrible political leaders. If we just had the right political leaders, everything would be right. Oh, our economy's bad. If we just had better economics, everybody would be happy. We would have peace, prosperity, and rainbows and puppies. Everything would be perfect. We also don't want to acknowledge that our primary are not political and economic, but moral and religious, just as they did. So they looked not for a moral and religious solution. They looked for a political solution. They started a revolt in 66 AD, which the Romans finally ended up crushing. Now, Jesus, when he's talking about the destruction of the temple, uses this language. He warns them to be on the lookout for the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Now, Daniel, of course, was that prophet in exile in Babylon, and he was speaking at a time when the Jewish people were primarily in exile. The temple had been destroyed, but Daniel was looking forward to a time when the second temple. It's interesting that we read this morning from Haggai chapter 2. You remember the prophet Haggai is speaking of the temple that had been rebuilt under Zerubbabel and under Ezra. And he said, you remember the first temple, how grand it was. That was the one that the Babylonians destroyed, and how meager the second temple was. Well, now Daniel is looking forward to a time when there would be an abomination of desolation in that second temple. He's looked to 167 BC when a Greek general or a Hellenic general, one of the men who descended from the generals, the four generals who split up Alexander's empire after his death. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He thought of himself as a living god, quite literally the human incarnation of Zeus. He set up a temple within the temple to Zeus. He cleared away all of the accoutrements of Jewish worship. He put in an image of Zeus and he sacrificed a pig in the temple. An awful blasphemy. It was a desecration. And that was the abomination of desolation that Daniel warned about. Eventually, of course, the Jews retook Jerusalem. They sanctified the temple. The festival of Hanukkah, for instance, is a memorial that points back to the time of a rededication of the temple after that. But Jesus is saying, okay, you remember that particular act of blasphemy. You remember that this was a terrible, terrible desecration of the temple. Well, something like that is going to happen again. Something that would be fulfilled when the Roman legions invaded Judea to put down the Jewish rebellion in 67 AD. They would bring with them their eagle standards, and they also carried pictures of the emperor portrayed as God. That was one of the standards that they marched on. This was an abomination to the eyes of pious Jews. It was a hideous thing. And Jesus said, when you see these things happening, when you see these abominations brought into the promised land, when you see them on the verge of encompassing Jerusalem, then don't stand around. Don't do what so many of the Jews did. Don't flee into Jerusalem thinking that you'll have safety behind those walls. You will not. Just as the Jews before you did not have safety behind those walls when the Babylonians surrounded them. No, instead, when you see that, run to the hills. Go. Don't even hesitate to bring your belongings. Drop everything and run. This Roman campaign will be brutal. In verse 20, in fact, Jesus tells them it's going to be so brutal. He says, pray that you won't have to flee during the winter, when the snow will make travel difficult in the mountains. Pray that you don't have to flee also during the Sabbath, because observant Jews are going to make it very difficult for you to travel, and no one will be willing to help you, and you won't have the ability to buy the things that you need. So pray instead that the way will be clear for you simply to flee to safety. And mercifully, many of the Judean Christians heeded that advice. Eusebius, the church historian, tells us that when they saw the signs that Jesus had been speaking about, many, many of the Christians fled to the hill country at Perea and were thereby saved. Now, that's verse 20, but in verse 21, Jesus, you remember, speaks of this great tribulation. And regarding the great tribulation, commentators are divided. Now, Hendrickson, whom I normally follow, believes it's a reference to the end of the world. He believes that, again, Jesus is moving forward to the very end and the tribulation will come just before that. Whereas R.T. France thinks it's a hyperbolic description of the Roman final campaign and then the fall of Jerusalem. And there's good arguments for both of those particular positions. Now, mercifully, the final campaign to conquer Judea was relatively quick. And it was a great mercy that the final siege of Jerusalem didn't last longer than the awful 5 months that it finally took. Because if it had taken longer than those 5 months, the plague, the famine, and then the final sack of the city would undoubtedly have wiped out everyone, including those Christians who didn't flee. So for the sake of them, it is very possible that what Jesus is saying is that that time of tribulation will be cut short. That tremendous suffering of the Roman campaign would be cut short so that the elect, the Christians, would not die. But it could also be speaking, as I said before, of the end of the world. And the end of the world scenario would better fit the great tribulation such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. Because as bad as the sack of Jerusalem was, unfortunately, mankind has visited even greater horrors upon one another since that time. I mean, think about it. We think of the sack of Jerusalem, perhaps we don't think about it enough, as being a Holocaust. I mean, ultimately, hundreds of thousands of Jews were either crucified or put to death as they ran out. Even more were enslaved. But as bad as that was, that awful, that maelstrom of death that they brought down upon themselves,
As bad as that was, it was still nothing compared to the Holocaust of the Third Reich. I mean, think about it. That wiped out 6 million Jews in conditions even more barbaric than those that occurred within the terrible desolation of Jerusalem. With that in mind, I mean, if we think, okay, as bad as the Holocaust was, the final tribulation will be worse than that. That should be an idea that's petrifying to you. That the final tribulation just before the end would be even worse than all of the things that have happened up until then. All of the acts of man's inhumanity to man will seem as nothing compared to that. And therefore, it would be a great mercy, wouldn't it, to receive an acknowledgement that time will be cut short. So that there will be some flesh to survive, so that the elect, the church, won't be entirely wiped out. I will cut that time short. Now, what do I think? Do I think it's a reference to the fall of Jerusalem, the sack of Jerusalem, or to the end of the world? Here, I'm going to probably leave you with an unsatisfying answer. I think it probably warns us a little of both judgments, both the coming judgment on Jerusalem and the final judgment of the world. I mean, just the scope of the language would seem to indicate that we're talking more about the final judgment. But we need to remember that the sack of Jerusalem was that little holocaust, that little cataclysm, that little maelstrom that gave us a foretaste of that final judgment that's to come. But after speaking of that, Jesus gives his followers and us the warning I spoke of about those false Christs. Many have risen up pointing and saying, the Christ is over there. He's already come. And note, that's the way it always happens. They point, when these false prophets come in, they point to hidden Christs. They say things like, trust me, he's in the desert. Or trust me, I met Jesus in the woods. That's what Joseph Smith said. Couldn't confirm it, but no, trust me. I met with the Son and the Father in the woods. They told me that I'm the last and the greatest of the prophets and that only my religion is true. Or he spoke to me when I went on a secret night journey. That's what Muhammad said. Yes, Isa came and he spoke to me and he said, no, you're a much greater prophet than I ever was. And when I come back, I'll tell everybody that what you were saying was the truth and that I wasn't really the Messiah and that only Islam is true. And any Christian who doesn't believe it, well, they'll have their heads cut off at that point in time. And I will be sitting there approving. Yes, that's what Jesus said to me. Can't be proven. No evidence for it. But that's what they say. Or they come and they say, join our society. Yes, we'll introduce you to the real Christ. You'll know about him. You need the secret knowledge that only we can give you. So come into the inner rooms and we'll make Christ clear to you. And that would be the Gnostics of the second and third centuries. Or like Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science. No, you can't understand the Word of God simply by reading the Word of God. No, you need us to help you understand. And if you'll just pay this amount of money, we'll make Christ very clear to you. Come and meet Christ through us. But aren't you glad you've been warned that Jesus says there will be no secret, unseen return, that you won't need these people to take you into the inner rooms and hook you up to machines and make an operating phaeton, as the Scientologists say. You won't have to go through all of that ridiculous speculation. Did he come? There will be no secret, unseen return of Christ, as the Jehovah's Witnesses and the full preterist claim has already happened. He came back, but nobody saw him. Trust us. It wasn't visible to the entire world, but he didn't really mean that it was going to be something that was seen by the entire world. It would be kind of secret, and it would be, not the way he said it was, but he's back. He really did come back. Trust us. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus plainly tells us in Matthew 24, his return will not be a secret. It will not be an invisible return. As R.T. France puts it, in contrast with the so-called Messiah who has to be sought out in an obscure place and who needs authenticating signs to convince people of his claim, the parousia, the appearing of the Son of Man, will be as unmissable as a flash of lightning which blazes across the whole sky. And the Bible tells us there will be no mistaking his return. Everyone will know. It will be full of glory and sound and fury, and it will be accompanied by other signs that are completely unmistakable, such as the resurrection of the dead and then the final judgment. If you will turn with me in your Bibles, because you're going to encounter people. You will encounter people who don't believe this is the case. And so you will need to take them to Scripture. Hopefully, Scripture will bring them to their senses on this issue. 1 Thessalonians 4. Turn with me there. I'm going to take you to four different places in the Bible.
that speak of this. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 14. And there we read from the Apostle Paul, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." You won't miss it. It will be something. If you're alive, you will know. You will see him. There will be the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, not of armies, the trumpet of God. And the dead will arise. Then turn back to Matthew chapter 24, the place where you were, and then verse 30. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all," note that, "all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Not some secret event, not some localized event, but something that all the world will see, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Everyone will be gathered together out of the world. There will be that final separation. And Jesus once again emphasizes that idea of final separation, the goats and the sheep going on to their eternal reward, and then the goats going on to their final destruction. In Matthew 25, just turn in most of your Bibles, it's only going to be one page ahead to Matthew 25, 31. We read again what Jesus says will happen when he comes. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory," and note that, when he comes in his glory, this isn't a secret sneaking in. This isn't something that nobody sees. It's the king coming in all pomp and circumstance. When the king visited a city, when the emperor went to a place, he would be preceded by pages and heralds. The people often would go out and repair the roads specifically to make his travel as easy as possible. There would be trumpets blown to announce that he was coming in, and he would come in with great majesty and pomp and circumstance. And all of that will be as nothing compared to the majesty of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that will be evident to the entire world at the same time. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations," not some of the nations, not one of the nations, "all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." And what's happening there? We see the beginning of the final judgment, the final separation that will go on into eternity of believers and unbelievers. And then just a really simple verse in Revelation, Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Every eye, every single one, no matter where you are on earth on that particular day, you will not be unaware of the return of Jesus Christ. No secret return. And so the idea that there will be a secret rapture return of Jesus Christ, that, you know, you'll wake up one morning and be surrounded by clothes piles, you know, as the Christian. Well, hopefully you won't if that was the case. You'll be one of the piles of clothes. Your clothes will be in a pile as well. I had some really evil friends at one of, well, it's the PCA's college and there's only one. So at Covenant College, who had a dispensational friend who simply would not give up his dispensational rapture beliefs. He believed in a secret rapture, a secret return of Christ for the church. And one morning, they went throughout his dorm arranging, you know, piles of clothes with the shoes and everything. And then somebody blew a trumpet really, really loud. And he came running out of his room, and all he saw were clothes. And he thought the rapture had happened, and he'd missed it. And this is Christians doing this kind of thing. Never do that kind of thing, kids. They said they came back, and they thought it was going to be a great laugh. And he was kneeling on the floor praying and crying his eyes out because he'd been left behind. But that's the belief of many people. And that's the effect that bad theology can have. Now, you know, if you know anything now at this point, that the judgment of Jerusalem, they should have known at this point that the judgment of Jerusalem is not the end of the world, because Jesus won't return at that particular time. Jesus still has not returned, but we know he is. And you will know the sign of the impending destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Jesus said that they would know when that would happen. He said in verse 28, wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And incidentally, this is one time where I have to say, I think the ESV did a really lousy job of translating. Normally, the ESV is great. If you've got an ESV, I'm knocking your Bible on this verse, this one particular verse. There's one word here you should just cross out and then write it over the top, eagle. Because what they do there is they translate the Greek word aetos, meaning eagle, as vulture. Now, aetos occurs several times in the New Testament, and every single time it occurs, it means eagle. It meant eagle. In classical Greek, it meant eagle, always. But here, the translators, what they've done is they've read, gather together, when the eagles gather together, and they think to themselves, well, eagles don't gather together. They don't gather together and eat a carcass. Vultures do. So, Jesus meant vultures. Even though he used the word eagle, he meant vultures in this particular case. So, we'll just change it so it makes sense. But the eagles that Jesus was speaking about were not vultures, those birds of prey. The eagles that he was talking about are these eagles that would gather over the carcass of Jerusalem. The carcass is Israel, and the eagles are the Roman eagles, the standards of the legions. When the legions gather in Israel for that final campaign, you know that the end of Jerusalem has come. You know this is the end of the temple. Every event related to the end of the temple that I told you about is now upon us, so flee, run. Now, let me get to some very quick final applications. The first one should be obvious to you, but you really have got to take it to heart, brothers and sisters. For your sake, it's this. Watch out for false prophets. Watch out for false theologies. And they fall into three different groups when it comes to the return of Jesus Christ. The first is this. He's coming on Wednesday. Okay, the Chris McCann school. He's coming now. No, wait, I've done some rejiggling of the numbers. He's coming next week. No, wait, did I say next week? I meant the week after that. And they do that constantly. And there's a never-ending stream. I mean, one of the funniest things to see in the next few months is watching Four Blood Moons, this book that John Hagee and his friends wrote, you know, appearing in the discount racks. Because it's all garbage. The Four Blood Moons did not indicate that the world was coming to an end, as these men said. And yet, this is the amazing thing. His church will still be full. He could do this every single Sunday. And people would go, give us more garbage. Come on. We want to hear. What are you doing? You're eating poison when you listen to that garbage. The moment somebody says, I know when Jesus is coming. He's coming back next Wednesday. Close your Bible. Walk out. You're done because he's a false prophet. Or even better than walking out. I mean, if this man is under authority, declare you're speaking falsehoods. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said specifically, no man would know. You are a man, therefore you don't know. But you're saying you do, and therefore you're a false prophet. So avoid the he's coming on Wednesday group. Then avoid also the he already came and you missed it, I'm sorry, group. That was the problem that the Thessalonians were dealing with. It's a problem that the church, there's always been some group that says, no, Jesus already returned. It was a secret return. I know everybody in the world didn't see it. Jesus was speaking hyperbolically. I've got an explanation for why it was that the siege of Jerusalem, which was a really localized event, not involving all the nations, really was what Jesus was talking about when he said, everybody will know. And although you don't have your resurrection body, sin is still present in the world. And all of the things that Jesus seemed to be promising to us haven't happened. And wow, this is the new age, the new heavens and the new earth. Ow. You know, even though none of that has happened, it really has happened. Here, come join us and we'll teach you how to mangle the scriptures so you'll believe it. Avoid that as well. He didn't already come back. You know that because the resurrection hasn't happened. The final judgment hasn't happened. He has not come with all of that glory. The destruction of Jerusalem was a cataclysm. It was a maelstrom. It was not a glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ that was evident to everybody. Every knee didn't bow and every tongue did not yet confess. That is coming. That day is coming, but it hasn't come yet. That's the second group to avoid. The third group, this is the really you've got to avoid him group, is he's not coming at all. the Bible's filled with all of these prophecies and so on, but, you know, it's been thousands of years since that Bronze Age book was written. And, you know, he thought he was coming back, but, you know, he was just a mortal man like us, and of course, he was wrong. He's not coming back. So you need to start living your life as though Jesus is not coming back. So let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the group you need to avoid like a plague. That's the world's answer. It's not true, brothers and sisters. Here's my second application, moving directly from that. You've got to be ready for his return. J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, he was a tremendous evangelical, a wonderful scholar, a light, really, in the Church of England at a time of great darkness, when there was heresy, schism, modernism, unbelief, creeping in from every side. He stood for the truth. And he took up his bishopric in the city of Liverpool. They had to establish a new bishopric for him there in an industrial city, a place of great difficulty, a place where you didn't have an easy existence. And he preached his heart out every single Sunday. He wasn't one of these church leaders who made, you know, big pomp and circumstance visits, ate the snacks and hors d'oeuvres, and then left very quickly. This was a man who came and he preached and he ministered as a pastor to the people of that particular city, leaving behind a great legacy. He wrote this: "This is a practical truth that we should ever keep before our minds, that our Lord Jesus will come again in person to this world. We know from Scripture that he will come in a time of great tribulation. We also know, but the precise period, the year, the month, the day, the hour are all hidden things. We only know that it will be a very sudden event. Our plain duty then is to live always prepared for his return. Let us walk by faith and not by sight. Let us believe in Christ, serve Christ, follow Christ, and love Christ. So living, whenever Christ may return, we shall be ready to meet him. Don't be like those foolish virgins who were unready for the return of Jesus Christ, whose lamps were not filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with grace every day. Be living as though Christ could return this very moment. Be unashamed of your lifestyle. There are so many people, I know, even Christians, who are, their lives are filled with these sins and things that they hope people won't find out about. And they've always got this plan: just before the very end, I'll clean everything up. Just before the teacher walks into the room, I'll put away all of the things that I shouldn't have been playing with, and I'll get back in my seat, and I'll be sitting there as the good student when he walks in, and he won't know anything. It's literally the childish way that we think about the return of Jesus Christ. Mañana, I'll clean everything up. But there may not be a mañana. It's tomorrow for any of the kids who don't know what mañana means. But that is not the way to live, brothers and sisters. The way to live is, what's the Spanish word for today? Any Spanish speakers? That's the way to live. We're to live as though today is the day. We're to be prepared to meet him. We're to have our things, so to speak, packed, as though, I don't know if you've ever been waiting for a trip to some place you really want to go to, especially with kids. The limo's going to come, they're going to take you to the airport, and then you're going to fly off to some magical destination, Walt Disney World, whatever. And they're always like, is it here now? They're constantly looking out the window, is it here now? And they've got their bag next to them, and they're like, you know, you're like, it's not coming for 5 more hours. You really should, like, you know, eat, but you can't stop them. They're going to be standing there for the next 5 hours just waiting, because they can't wait for what comes next. They can't wait for where they are going. That should be the Christian. We should be people who are constantly looking, constantly anticipating, not so tied to this present existence, this earth, this pile of sand that we live upon, that we can't part with it. You know, we would literally have to be dragged, kicking and screaming, no, I love all this stuff. You know, I don't want to go. I know Christians who live thinking, I hope Jesus doesn't come back, because I want to enjoy this stuff more. But brothers and sisters, the stuff that's to come is infinitely greater. Set your eyes on the prize. Run in such a way that you are looking to Christ, that you are really agonizing to put on that final spurt to cross the finish line. None of us do it as we should, but live that way. And we will not be disappointed when Jesus comes. Let's go before him now in prayer. God, our gracious Father, we do thank you for that great promise that every Christian since your ascension has lived thinking of. We thank you that you went to prepare a place for us, that the angel promised those apostles in Acts chapter 1 who stood gazing up into the skies that you would return in the same way that you had ascended, that you would come back and every eye would see. And how we long for that day. We pray, Lord, that we would not get tripped up by false theologies and false prophets, that we would not believe people when they tell us that either you've come and we missed it, or that there was a secret return, or some other nonsense. That we would always be looking forward to that day of your return. And that, Lord, we would be prepared for it. That's the important thing. Whether we go to meet with you when we die, or you come to be with us when you return once again to tabernacle forever with your people, never to be separated from them, we pray that regardless, we would be ready for either event. May it be, O Lord, that when it comes time for us to die, all we have to do is die and be ready always, anticipating that heavenly glory that we can't even imagine. O Lord, may that day come quickly. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.